Well, we're turning yet another corner on Paul's second missionary journey that we've been on for some time. This is, I'm sure you've noticed, quite a bit more mileage Paul is putting on. Having set out with Silas after the split with Barnabas, and on the second missionary journey, setting out with Silas, and as they go back around to check on the churches that were covered with Paul and Barnabas originally in the first journey, Paul, again, his emphasis is to check on the saints to make sure they're growing in Christ. And picking up Timothy in Lystra, his family is from Lystra, and then coming around through Asia, and you have the map up there with the second missionary journey. So they start out in Syrian Antioch, go through Paul's hometown of Tarsus there in the region, the Roman province of Cilicia, and they go down through Derbe, through Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch. They're retracing the steps of the first missionary journey. And then you remember that interaction with the Holy Spirit, not allowing them to go to the north, not allowing them to go into Mysia or Bithynia or down into Asia, and that left them with a few choices. They were put more or less in a chute to go forward, and the only place to go was Troas, and that's where they stopped because otherwise they would get wet. They'd have to be walking into the Aegean Sea. And that night, that another strange occurrence, a man came in a vision to tell Paul, "We need you in Macedonia. We need the gospel there." This is essentially what he's saying. So they set sail. They set sail, and they went up through to and landed at the port city of Neapolis, and then the 10 miles over to Philippi, and met with Lydia and the ladies who were praying by the river there, and they were also thrown in jail there. There was the demon-possessed girl that was trailing them and more or less mocking them as they were trying to share the gospel with people, thrown in jail, thrown in the stocks. From there, they're released when the leaders there find out that they're in fact Roman citizens and were tried unjustly. And so there's different sort of circumstantial things that the Lord is using to move them on around that upper Macedonian area. Macedonia is the region that these cities are, that he didn't stop in Amphipolis or Apollonia. He moved on through. There probably wasn't a synagogue to speak to there. So he goes on to Thessalonica, and that's a larger city, some 200,000 people with a synagogue. And so he is moved out of there by opposition, and he's moved down to Berea, and the people from Thessalonica follow him into Berea, give him the bum's rush out of there. But I want you to notice how many miles he's covered. You won't have nearly an accurate enough understanding or appreciation for the Paul of chapter 18 without an appreciation for where he's been and what he's been through. Just remember, he's just a man after all. Okay, he's just a man. And he's going from Berea all the way down. He's left Timothy and Silas behind there in Berea. He goes down to Athens, and that's where we were for the last series. We were in Athens. Of course, it's about 45 miles away from Corinth, and we're going into Corinth now as we look at Paul in Corinth, another not only important city, but the most important city in Greece. So we're going to spend some time sort of characterizing that city for you. But first, I wanted you to just a quick reminder of where he's been, all that he's traveled. And remember, no cars, no trains, no planes, no automobiles, right? So yeah, he's on foot, maybe camel, and part of it maybe by boat for some time, but that's not a very pleasant trip either, right? So here he is coming from Athens now after that had to be somewhat disheartening, wouldn't you say? Because remember, they mocked him there. These were the brilliant ones. These were the philosophers. These were the intelligent ones who week after week up on Mars Hill listened to on the Areopagus, listen to whoever has the newest ideas. And so they're pretty puffed up with themselves. They produce some pretty fine, notable philosophers with Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, all of them coming from that town. Tends to make a town arrogant and the men in it. And so they mocked, and others said, well, we'll talk about this another time with you. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically saying, this is of little interest to us. Think of what he's gone through. Think of the physical condition he must be in, having been stoned in Lystra on the first journey, having been locked up and put in stocks in Philippi on the second journey, mocked, mistreated, and alone. And he moves on. He doesn't stop. He moves on from Athens, 45 miles to the west over in Corinth. Now, where Athens is certainly the epicenter of culture and intelligence and philosophy, real emphasis on education regarding the mind there. And we know how that can pander to pride, of course. And so very arrogant people there into Corinth. Now, where Athens is primarily about the mind and other things like that, the philosophies and so forth that they deal with, you could say Corinth is a place of debauchery, is a place of the flesh. Every blue-collar worker in the known Mediterranean area has found their way at one time or another to Corinth. Where Thessalonica, you remember that was, like I said, a fairly large city at 200,000. This is the largest. This is the capital of Achaia, the region they're in. It's massive. It's jam-packed with people, but it's disparate people. There's differences in the people that are there. And so trying to adjust the gospel to the different people groups that are there. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about Corinth. And we can learn a lot from his letters. He wrote four letters to the Corinthian church. And if you're going, no, wait a second, there's only 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote one that he refers to in 1st Corinthians that is lost, the lost letter. And in 2nd Corinthians, he refers to a letter that had to do with confronting sin in Corinth. It's called the painful letter. So really what we have with 1st and 2nd Corinthians is actually in reality 2nd and 4th Corinthians. So four letters to this church. But we learn a lot about the church and where it's located in terms of the strategic locale of it. It's located on the isthmus. Some of you know what an isthmus is. It's the narrow place. And there it is there on your map, where it's just 4.5 miles from the Saronic Gulf on the right. You can see it there, or to the east, southeast, and the Corinthian Gulf, or the Gulf of Corinth, on the upper northwest side. And so there, the Peloponnesus, or the peninsula below that, you can go back to the first map, you see where it shows Corinth there. And the isthmus is just that narrow little 4.5 mile neck, if you will. That's all it is. And it was treacherous for the sailors to sail around that peninsula, that Greek Peloponnesus, as it's called. As a matter of fact, the sailors used to say, if you don't ever sail around the Peloponnesus unless you've written out your will. So that's how they thought about it. So you can go back to the isthmus. So what they did was actually Julius Caesar had the idea to start carving a canal in, right? Just like there is in Panama, so that ships can just float through there. But before that happened, by the way, there is one there now, but it wasn't completed until 1893. So it took that long. Nero started the project in the first century, and then it got discontinued, and it finally was completed in 1893. So it took 1,800 years or whatever to get this thing completed. What did they do before then? Here's what they did. They pulled their ships in either from the Corinth Gulf or the Saronic Gulf, whichever way they were going, and they would use massive logs or rollers, and they would literally empty the ships of their cargo Now, just think in terms of the amount of, there's a lot of freed slaves there, because when Julius Caesar recognized the import of this town, which had been destroyed in 146 BC, he recognized in 44 BC how important this little spot is. And so he repopulated it in 44 BC and with a lot of freed slaves. So there's a lot of freed slaves there. Why? Because there's a lot of work there. That's where the work is. The work is in either one of two of the most major ports in the most in the known world, in the Mediterranean at the time. So a lot of people come there. It's like a lot of people coming to, say Nashville, because this is the place they want to live. Same idea, but multiply that by a whole lot more. So these slaves, the sailors themselves, all of these guys that are just there. So it's a real transient population, but these are rough people. They're rough. They're not like the soft-skinned, I guess you call them snowflakes, of our day. Because we have worked for hundreds of years to try to make our lives as sedentary as possible, haven't we? If we could find a way to motorize and put wheels under a recliner and make ramps, we could just stay in the recliner all day. Get in the recliner and drive out to a van that has a ramp. Get in the van on that. We'd never have to get out of it. Go to work. Go underneath our computer. We could stay completely sedentary and rot away our bodies. And that's where we're headed. So back then, you're going to have a different image than what we have for us men today. Okay, these are rough guys. They have the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, at the Acropolis there. Remember I told you last time in Athens, they have an Acropolis. It's not the name, it's what it is. It means high place. It's the place of defense, and it's the place of worship. That's where they would have all of their temples. So Aphrodite's temple is up there, and 1,000 temple, according to the historians, 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend into the city of Corinth, because all these workers are there. There's a lot of merchant people there. So they plied their trade in the towns in the evenings. They would come down. Picture this. So they would empty that ship out back to the ship, and they would put these big logs as rollers under the ship, and they would literally pull it with slaves using these logs as rollers 4.5 miles across to the other port. That's Corinth. So Paul's there in about 51 AD. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica from Corinth. A little later on, he'll write to the Roman church from Corinth. But I want you to have an image of this city, as big as it is, 500,000 people, maybe as many as Nashville used to have before the influx of people over the past few years. It had around 500,000, 600,000. We're probably more than that now. But that gives you at least a concept of how bustling this was. A town, the epicenter of commerce, was there. A lot of merchants, a lot of people plying their trade, a lot of guys looking for work there, a lot of debauchery. So it was known for the debauchery, their worship of pagan gods and all the rest, just like Athens was. So there was a lot of prosperity there, because there was a lot of work to be had, because they always needed help in one port or the other. And so there was just a lot of drinking, a lot of just, as a matter of fact, Aristophanes coined a term to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize meant for someone to engage in fornication. So if somebody was often running in that whole area of sexual immorality, they would say that he's been Corinthianized. That's how bad this town was. When you look at the two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll get a better feel for the debauchery that went on in this particular town. They worshiped many gods. I told you about the temple of Aphrodite. They also had the temple of Apollo. That it was an amazing thing. It was 174 feet long. It was 69 feet wide. They had 38 24-foot high fluted Doric columns. Now, here's the thing about it. Through history, the way you made a column like that, those things are 24 feet high, right? So is you would make them in like barrel box sections, that's right, and you would stack them. These are made out of one piece of stone. No caterpillar. No, just a lot of calloused hands. But there were quarries all around Corinth. And they carved these things out of single pieces, single blocks of stone, and set them up. And amazing. So these people are a lot different than we are today. We're spoiled is just too much of an understatement. There isn't a word for it when you compare to how we are compared to how they were back then. So you have to kind of get your mind bridged over into that culture to really see what Paul was dealing with as he's strolling in, all busted up, bent over from all the things that he suffered through. And he's got one thing driving him into that town. It's loud. It's busy. There's all manner of pagan idolatry going on, sexual immorality, drunkenness. I mean, one writer said it's putting New York City and San Francisco and New Orleans on Mardi Gras, all of that together, and multiply it by 10. And that's what they were like, what was like there every day and every night. It's an amazing place. But what an opportunity for the gospel, yeah? Really was. So the other thing that went on there were what were called the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games. There was the Olympian Games, and then they had the Isthmian Games that were about 6 miles from Corinth is where they'd hold them. So you had all these athletes pouring into town. These are tough men too, tough men and women that are pouring into town training. So that perhaps was Paul's visual when he's writing to Corinth. He had the visual when he was in Corinth of all those athletes that are training. And so you have that athletic analogy in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. He buffets his body. The whole athletic analogy comes because he was there and he would have been there. He was there for 18 months. So he's there for a year and a half. He would have seen surely in 51 AD is when they held the games, and it was biannual. So every odd year they would have it in 51 AD and then also in 53 AD and so on. And he had two visits to Corinth. So that's where he gets those analogies. They also were, it was a wealthy city, clearly, a city of luxury. So you had a big disparity between the cultures there with the slaves and those rough sailors and then these wealthy merchants and people that were high-browed and made a lot of money off of the things that they sold. They also had an 18,000-seat theater. So this place was just a buzz. And it, as I said, had been destroyed, and Augustus would write about how it had returned to its ancient splendor. So that's Corinth. That's about all I'll share with you today. But a study of Corinth is probably the more interesting study of the cities that he's been through, because it's the capital of Achaia. It is the epicenter of human depravity, of debauchery, of graft, of profligacy. I mean, this is a place that needs the gospel bad. But remember the state Paul's in when he walks in, because you're going to see how it's reflected. The fact that what he's been through and who he's dealing with now as we go through. This first part, what I want to do is, before we get started, is just read through verse 1 through 8 out of the 1 through 17 that we'll be covering, Lord willing, as we are dealing with Paul in Corinth, because there's so many important things that are going on here. So let's read this together and open with prayer, and we'll have a few more opening statements, and then we'll move on. After this, that is after Athens, of course, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for that, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Father, thank you for this account. I pray that you help us, Lord, to understand the environs, the city itself, the need being so great. And there's so many things that mirror our culture today. And the things that we see our great cities engaging in, and the drift toward more of a Sodom and Gomorrah type city than one that honors and worships God and morality. Lord, so help us now that we might refine our gospel call and that you might receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Corinth, and as is often the case, you have vice and religion flourishing side by side. So it's very religious. You remember when Paul said that to Athens, the Athenians? He said, I see that in many ways you are very religious. Well, yeah, no kidding. I mean, they had their idolatry was just on display everywhere you went, in the agora, which is the marketplace, on the high hills, everywhere. It was amazing thing to see. So just to deal with some of the things that Paul dealt with in Corinth, I revisited the first letter to his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And by the way, that was the very first letter that I taught through verse by verse when we started the Bible study, verse by verse Bible study almost 20 years ago at Skerritt Bennett Center in Nashville. And it was a kind of a stroll down memory lane for me, going through verse by verse this powerful book where Paul is at work for the gospel's sake, dealing with probably the longest list of issues that you could imagine. Just from chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, just from those two verses, here's the list of things that was going on in Corinth. Fornication, idolatry, effeminacy, homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, and swindling. So that's actually the short list if you take into account everything that he deals with in the entire book. In chapter 5, you'll remember he's dealing with incest. And they're arrogant about it. Your boasting in this is not good, you'll recall Paul writing to them, where a man is having sexual relations with his stepmother. So they're proud of these kind of things. It's hard to imagine a culture that's gone that far, but I guess in some places we can start to imagine that even in our own country. In chapter 6, of course, he starts out that chapter dealing with shameful litigation. In other words, the Corinthians, even the ones that are saved, are suing each other. And Paul's saying, that's not good. That needs to stop. So he's dealing with that, the idolatry, the improper worship that he deals with in chapter 11, where he's dealing with what they had made the Lord's Supper into. And so many of them had gotten sick as a result, and some are dead because you've made it into a party. You've made it into a drunken, gluttonous event. You'll recall that from chapter 11. Chapter 12 through 14, he's dealing with more issues of the mess that their worship services were. The shouting, speaking in tongues, all of the different things that they were doing. He had to correct all these things. But the worst thing overall that he's dealing with, that's sort of an unspoken, overarching issue, is their pride and arrogance. This is the most difficult issue to get through, is the pride and arrogance of the Corinthians. All of these things they're engaging in, they're proud of them. They're proud of who they are. They're proud of their city, what they do there, what they engage in. Imagine giving the gospel there. Imagine how dangerous, at least in some points, that can be. So among epistles, among letters to churches in the New Testament, this one has to deal with disobedience the most, because there's so much of it in Corinth. So I've got this down into a statement for you, because this is sort of an overarching theme then throughout the Corinthian letter, and that is, if obedience is not the ingress to our faith, in other words, not our entrance to it, it most certainly must be the egress. It must be the outflow. So we don't put on obedience. We don't moralize people. That won't last long. We don't tell people, shame on you for what you're doing. No, we're all doing it. We're all sinners, saved by grace. That's what we're saved by, grace. Grace and grace alone. Thank God. We don't have to moralize ourselves to become a Christian. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. I have to acknowledge how wretchedly sinful I am and in need of His grace, yeah? So it is not the ingress to our faith, our Christian faith, but it must be the egress. So he deals with the Corinthians in saying, okay, these are old behaviors of yours. I get it. You used to worship at the idol temples. You worshiped, you were idolaters. You sacrificed meat, gave them meat, and then you'd eat the meat. You'd gluttonize and eat the meat. You'd drink wine until you were drunk and call that worshiping your gods. All of these things need to stop, because they are offensive to God. But as debauched as this city is, still people get saved. That's the remarkable thing as we go through this chapter. There is still people that get saved, that listen, they hear. They hear the simplicity and the resplendent beauty that a God would make a way for us to be made just, us to be made right, us to where He is saying, in my Son, you are not guilty. Well, a God who would say, after reconciling simply through faith in Jesus Christ, what sin? I see you wearing the garment, the blood-stained, albeit, garment of my Son. So I see you as perfectly as I see Him. What kind of God is this? How magnanimous is that? How beneficent is this God? Some people get it. The Lord awakens their mind to see that God and to see Christ for who He is. And they know how wretched they are, and they run to Paul. It doesn't matter that the rest are mocking. It doesn't matter that they're jeering. It doesn't matter that they're throwing stones at him or beating him up. They hear the truth, and they know their need, and they respond. Amazing story here in Corinth. Verse 1, Paul leaves Athens, goes to Corinth. A reminder from last week, Paul is there to make disciples. As he is in all the other places that he's been, the gospel charge to the Christian comes out of Matthew 28:19. And I know I'll have trouble keeping your focus because we were so in and around this in the first hour. But this is what we see with Paul. We have to be mindful of that. because we've so minimized what it means to fulfill our mandate to present the gospel. We want to get that box checked. Let me just tell you, frankly, I really don't care if you respond or not. It'd be awesome if you did, because then I could feel good about myself. No, it's a life's work. You're called, you and I are called, and this is Paul's call to pour out his life for the sake of these Christians. So our primary call, just to remind you from last time, so that we can see this in Paul, in Corinth as we go along, is not to evangelize, but to make disciples. These are lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. When he came to the disciples, he said two words that never changed. What are they? Follow me. Remember that. So when we think we've done our duty with somebody to give them the gospel and they've said, I believe, and they're converted, if that actually happened, God did that. I didn't do that. He has to change their heart. I can't. No matter how persuasive, no matter how animated, no matter how passionate I might get, I can't do that. He does. And if that's true, I should be able to go a year later after they've followed him and say, how is it going following Jesus? What? No, I took care of that. I checked the box. No, you misunderstood. We call that during the second great awakening, when Finney went through and just thought all you had to do was emotionally manipulate people into saying yes to Jesus and then move on. Called that scorched earth. Regretted spending his life making half converts. Give the gospel. Get them down front emotionally. It doesn't make any difference. Whatever it takes, get them down to make some kind of profession, and then you're done. No. He wants your whole life, Jesus, doesn't he? He wants your whole life. He wants my whole life. He's got it. It's his. And that's Paul alone in Corinth. All alone. So in Athens, he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. So he went to Athens alone. There were those who had taken him down to Athens from Berea after he got shuffled off, but Timothy and Silas stayed there. And then eventually they came down and joined him. And as soon as they did, Paul sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica. Why? He already gave the gospel. They're already saved. Why did he do that? You can say it. To make disciples. See how they're doing. They never left his mind or his heart, Paul. How are they doing in Philippi? How are they doing in Lystra? How are they doing in Derbe? How are they doing in Antioch? We have to keep with this. So they send him to Thessalonica because he knows his call is to make disciples. So after the first missionary journey, you remember they went to the Jerusalem Council. You remember what? And then they went back up to Syrian Antioch. That was Paul and Barnabas, remember, back then? And they taught for, about a year. And then Paul's like, he couldn't get the people that they had witnessed to in that first missionary journey off his mind. So you remember what he said to Barnabas? Up in Antioch, they're teaching. They probably don't want to lose a teacher like the Apostle Paul, right? And in chapter 15, verse 36, after some days in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." I'm Barnabas. I'm looking at him. He's all beat up. He had been stoned in Lystra. And I'm thinking, who cares? But see, that's me. I'm not Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement, is like, all right. But then they have their splitting, parting of the ways. Paul goes off with Silas on the second missionary journey. And of course, Barnabas takes his nephew, John Mark, who had abandoned them earlier. But that's how God splits up his team, right? So when Paul finally departs Corinth, he returns to the church. He'll eventually return to the Syrian Antioch church, where this is their launch site. It's the first Christian church ever. It's the very first one up in Syria. And when that happens, this is verse 23 of our chapter, and we'll get to it, not today, but on this point of his heart that he has to make disciples. Chapter 18, verse 23, after spending some time, and that would be there, and that would be Syrian Antioch, Paul departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. There he goes again, doing what? It says, strengthening all the converts. Is that what it says? Oh, you know better than that. The mathetes. Strengthening all of the disciples. We need to hammer down. We need to drill down on this because we've been so mistaken in our American Christianity. It's not about emotionally manipulating people to say yes to Jesus. It's about walking along somebody for a lifetime, if that's what it takes, to see them stabilized in the faith, encouraged in the faith, learning and growing together as the Lord calls us. So he was about discipleship, this Paul, not converts. Verse 2. And this is Paul now alone in Corinth. He's arrived there. What does he do first? That's what struck me. What's the first thing he did? Well, it says, he found a Jew named Aquila and a native, or who was a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor there, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, because we've been on these two journeys together for several months, right? Where's the first place he usually would go to? Yes. He would go right to the synagogue, filled with enthusiasm, couldn't wait to get in. These were his people, the Jews in the synagogue. What was his reception all the way along? Mocked, kicked out, beaten, thrown in jail. So just notice that, because it explains something else that comes up a little further down. At least it did for me. Wait a second, Paul. You get into Corinth, you go looking for somebody. Why? Well, he had to. He found Aquila and Priscilla, and then he went to see them. This obviously implies that he was looking for somebody. Not the synagogue. He's looking for Aquila and Priscilla. Well, that's who he finds. Who I believe a good case can be made that they were already saved from a church that I believe existed in Rome. And we'll get to that in a moment. He's looking for perhaps believers, but he's also this Aquila is a native of Pontus. That's, if you remember the map, that was that northern area just below the Black Sea that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let Paul go to. That's where he's from. But he and Priscilla were in Italy. They were in Rome. Now, in this case, it uses Aquila's name first. But in the majority of cases, when they're mentioned again, Priscilla's name is first. And that's meaningful in the scripture. So she probably had either more of a place of prominence, a lot of prominent women were saved, Philippi, wherever Paul would go, it would say, and many prominent women, you remember that? That was probably, this is speculation, but I think it's a worthy one, that she was a prominent woman. Could be. So he finds them. So they were expelled under Claudius's edict to expel the Jews in 49 AD. I've mentioned that to you before. Why would he do that? Well, there's evidence that I think that we can make a case where there was a church there that we'll look at. Probably the most glaring evidence would be that when Paul wrote to the Roman church, and he did so later on from Corinth, he wrote the letter to the Roman church, right? You know how he opens that? In his opening salutation, it reads like this. Listen. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So there's not only a church there when he's writing this letter in Corinth. It's a well-known church. So in classic form, God is using the persecution of that church through circumstantially this emperor's edict saying, get out. Why? Well, that ought to pique your interest. Why is he kicking all the Jews out? Well, we have historians that have written about such things. Suetonius is one of them in about 120 AD that wrote all about his well-known letter was the 12 emperors or something like that. And Claudius is one of them. So he writes extensively about this issue, this edict. So it's wonderful. We can learn information about it. And here's one of the things that you'll dig up when you look into what Suetonius said about getting the Jews kicked out of Rome. Most scholars assume that there were disturbances there. So there were riots that were going on among the Jews, just among the Jews. So Claudius said, all the Jews out. Well, he writes about what was causing or who was causing those riots. Suetonius does. So he writes, most scholars assume that the disturbances mentioned by Suetonius in the passage were due to the spread of Christianity in Rome. So most scholars believe that it's because of the Christianity that has now impregnated Rome itself. And this is probably the church that Aquila and Priscilla were saved out of. So these disturbances among the Hellenistic Jews were supposedly over the instance that the claim from the Christian is they're bringing the gospel into Rome is that Jesus is Messiah, and they're fighting all of the time. That's what the thinking is. So some scholars think that Suetonius was confused because he said they were fighting because of a man named Crestus. That's one letter different from Christus. This is the Latin for Christ. So Suetonius in 120 AD is not necessarily a Christian, is just saying they kept talking about this man Crestus and they fought over him. Well, I don't think it's much of a stretch for you and I to realize it was probably Christ. It was probably bringing in the name of Christ among the Jews as they did from town to town and then them fighting over it. Well, a Roman emperor is like, yeah, well, this is all religious stuff. It's all within Judaism. You're fighting amongst yourselves. I'm not wading into that trap. Get out. And that's where a lot of scholars, and I agree with them, believe that there was a church in Rome, and that Aquila and Priscilla could very likely be from that church expelled, and that's what they're doing now in Corinth. But I can't get Paul out of my mind. Why is he going to look for them as soon as he gets into town? He's all alone. He's got to be worn down. And he's looking for somebody, and he finds somebody who a place to stay, a place to live. And of course, as it's mentioned there, that in verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. They provided housing. When did he ever go into a town that he was witnessing to, that he was traveling to, and look for a place to stay right off the bat? No. As I mentioned before, he's usually asking, how's the jail here? Because that's where I wind up. Right? So he's looking, he found a place to stay and work, for they were tent makers by trade. So Aquila and Priscilla have the same occupation that he does. They must have offered him a place to stay. Paul's changed. Because Paul is just a man. Paul is tired. Paul is wearied. Paul is alone. And he's in the Corinth that I just got through describing to you. Loud, noisy, debauchery. Remember how he felt when he went into Athens? 45 miles away. You remember that? It said that his soul was twisted up in him, seeing all of the idolatry, because he had such an honorable, venerable love for God and reverence for God. So this is it. He goes into town and he's looking for somebody he can live with and work with. This is an important point, especially for men that are pursuing ministry. So I told you he wrote his letters to the Thessalonian church from Corinth. Here's from his first letter he wrote to them. So now he's down in Corinth. This is a little bit later on, but he's still there. He's writing 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. For you remember, brothers, so he's writing to Thessalonica, which he did the same thing there. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I don't want any of these false accusers that keep coming up behind me claiming that I'm doing this for the money. I'm going to work. And that's what he does. He's going to work. So he finds Aquila and Priscilla, their fellow tent makers, just like he was. And so he stays with them. But here's the principle I want us to take away from that. A man called to ministry will be willing to work for his living until God provides his living through the ministry. And God will. He did for the Apostle Paul. Second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. Listen to this now as he expands on this. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. So this is what you should be like too, he's saying. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right. We have the right to make our living off the gospel. He'll make that clear to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, won't he? Don't muzzle the what? The ox while he's quoting Deuteronomy. Don't muzzle the ox that's treading out the grain. Let him eat. Let him benefit. It's right to do. So we have a right to draw our living from this gospel that we're sharing with you. We're sharing spiritual things. Should you not be willing to share physical things with us? But he continues, but to give you ourselves an example to imitate. So I'm not going to go in there and say, I'm the itinerant preacher here. So we're going to have a little plate up here. And you all need to give, and that's how I make my living. No, that's not what he's doing at all. And he doesn't want them doing that either. And nor should any young man seeking ministry today. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, what? Let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. See, these folks were a mess in Corinth. Just remember that now going forward. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. They're gossipy, they're lazy, they're idle. They expect to get paid for things. They expect maybe some government to come along and pay for things. Who knows? I don't think they'll get it from Claudius, do you? Not really. I think Claudius was a Republican. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. If a man is called to ministry, part of the test is that he will make a living for himself while he pursues that ministry. That's exactly what Paul did until God shows the people that this man is worthy to support in that ministry. That's the confirmation the young man receives that he should make his living from it. Make sense? Good. Verse 4. And he reasoned. Does this sound familiar? He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. It's interesting, the archaeology that has gone on in Corinth. They've dug up a marble lintel. You know what a lintel is? It's the cross piece that goes above a doorway. But this one was exposed. It says the synagogue of the Hebrews on it from ancient Corinth. There's a Corinth there now, today. It's a smaller Corinth, and it's about 4 miles away. It's not exactly where it was before. So this would be what they refer to as ancient Corinth. And so they've dug this up. It's pretty neat. This could be the very synagogue where Paul is giving his messages. Pretty amazing. So again, I have to draw to your attention because we see this repeated over and over. When the Bible is repeating something over and over, it's trying to tell us something. It's trying to imbibe some bit of character to us. It's trying to shape our methodology. Here it is. He reasoned and tried to persuade. This in the Greek is to discuss. He dialogued with them. It comes from the category of terms in the Greek that have to do with a dialogue, to make an argument and to discuss, a dialogue for the purpose of persuasion is the definition of it. So in your notes, I have this as the first method in gospel ministry, Paul's first methodological approach to giving the gospel, which should be ours too, is reasoning. Talk to them. Reason with them. How's your life going? Pretty good? Not really, right? Aggravated? Sad? You upset? You have a sense of guilt? Depressed? Suicide ideation, even some points. Angry? Bitter? Apathetic? You've given up. I don't care. Why? Why are you like that? Did God create us that way? No, that's probably an imperfection, wouldn't you say? Is there no recourse? Is there no way of getting back what the designer, creator God himself had intended? So he's reasoning with them. In the context of their culture and their lives, he's reasoning with them. Where do you see this? He reasoned with them. With the Thessalonians in 17 verse 2. He reasoned with the Athenians in 17 verse 17. He reasoned with the Corinthians where we are now. 18 verse 4. He's going to reason with the Ephesians in 18 and verse 19. All the way along on this journey, he's reasoning with them. He's reasoning and persuading them when he returns to Ephesus. He comes back. He's reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. He even reasons with Governor Felix, right? You remember that? In chapter 24, verse 25. But he's not having it. I mean, it's unsuccessful to say the least, right? So this is what we want to take away. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived at Macedonia, now you can sense him getting encouraged here. Here's his partners. Here's his colleagues, his compatriots. These are the guys in this battle with him. What a refreshing thing. They arrived from Macedonia, and Paul was occupied with the word. If that's your ESV translation, I think it's unfortunate. It's in mine as well, and I'll tell you why when we look at what it actually means. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So there's a little different methodological. He's morphed into some other different strategy here, and we want to take notice of this ourselves. So he departs from Berea, goes to Athens without Silas and Timothy. When Silas and Timothy come to Athens, Paul and Silas send Timothy back to Thessalonica, as I mentioned to you before. And Paul didn't want the new believers in Thessalonica to be shaken from their faith. because of the afflictions that he's enduring. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 to 5. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother. What couldn't he bear anymore? Think about that as I read the rest of the passage. And we sent Timothy because he couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear it. He and Silas couldn't bear it anymore. What? Our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. What does establish mean? I've got to make sure you guys are okay. We need verification that you didn't wander off into something, or you didn't walk away from it. You didn't give up. We need to establish this and at the same time exhort you to go still further. This is the discipling that he's after. To establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Don't let this throw you. I know you might be tempted to say, this doesn't make any sense with you Christians. You go on when you're mocked, when you're constantly mistreated, persecuted, and you still seem to have this hopeful, cheery attitude about things. Look, I know I'm a mess, Paul's saying. I know I was thrown in jail. I know I was stoned, and they left me for dead. That's how stoned I was. No weed, real rocks. But I got up and I went back in. I don't want you to be staggered in your faith because should I become a Christian if this is what they get? I don't want that to happen. No one to be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. I told you up front that this would happen. I told you this is part and parcel. You're going to have emptiness. You're going to have family members that don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. That's going to be the what you bear. Don't let that throw you. You don't follow them. You follow him. Was he real popular? Not really. Did they give him a good send-off? They crucified him. And as he said to Pilate, Pontius Pilate at his trial, what he said to the Jews there, actually, the religious Jews, the Pharisees, what have I done? For what good work are you stoning me? They don't want to think about that. Because you guys just make me angry. I just don't like you. Why? So Paul is trying to tell the folks in Thessalonica through this letter, we told you about this. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. So here's what makes Paul able to persevere. Because he goes in knowing there's probably going to be a group that's upset with me. And who knows what they're going to do to me. It doesn't matter. I'm for the few. The few that the Lord has prepared in their heart to respond to the truth of the gospel. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand we were to suffer affliction, just as it came to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could not bear it any longer, I sent to learn about your faith. I can't go any further without knowing how they're doing. That's the heart of Paul. I have to know how you're doing. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You're going to walk away when you see how tough it is. Don't do it. The mocking, the persecution is why Jesus had to come. That's how we make the case for the gospel. Because of man's inhumanity to man. And no, there will be no justice until Christ comes back. Acts chapter 14, you recall this. Verse 21 to 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city, this is Derbe he's talking about. That was the first missionary journey, you remember, and had made many what? Converts? disciples. They returned. That's how you make disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. Why? Because of the very things he just got through saying to the Thessalonians. We told you it was going to be hard. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. The perseverance of the faith. Somebody had that as part of a description of a flower, I think. Yeah, a tulip, I think. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's coming. Your family members aren't really going to like you. The close family members. And God is looking to see, to test your faith. Will you stop following me now for their sake? Will you? Will you? Oh, no, you're just going to be quiet about me so that you can preserve the relationship. Oh, my. Oh, my. Our text says that he was occupied with the word. I think this is unfortunate because the word is suneko in the Greek. Suneko. He was constrained by the word. He was compelled by the word. It has to do with straits, cattle chute, a water sluice coming down a mountain because it's got a narrow passage. That's what the word means. Occupied. He's constrained. He's in a strait. He can't stop. He's moving. He doesn't stop. He goes from one city to the next because he's driven by the word of God. The word of God drove Paul. It was the driving force that spurred him forth. And it gave him direction. It gave him instruction. That word, when it comes into a believer, is a necessary force that impels you, compels you to go forward. God's word was pressing. It was gripping him. He couldn't get away from it. It's unrelenting. It's inescapable. I can't get away from it. It's always there. That love and the terror at the same time. God's words were meant to be spoken. Let me put it this way. If I'm able to shut up the words of God in myself, they aren't there. They're not there. Because when his word fills your heart, you can't but speak. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9:16 to 17, and I prefer the NASU on this. For Paul's saying, very personal statement here. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It's a terrifying thought. My life will not go well for me. I'll be uncomfortable. I'll be miserable. He's called me to preach his word. If I don't preach, I am among men most miserable. For, he goes on, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. And what he means by voluntarily, because you're like, well, he is volunteering to do this. No, not the way you're understanding this word. If it's like, hey, I'll preach. Are there guys that do that? Yeah, I'll preach. Read what he wrote to the Thessalonians about the suffering. Read Acts chapter 14 about it's going to come with much affliction, much tribulation. You're not going to be popular. As a matter of fact, some people can't wait for you to get finished. No, it's not voluntary. I'm compelled to, and woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If this was something, I'm like, you know what? I need to be a preacher. And when I was in seminary, there were guys like that. You know what? I want to be a preacher. And you're thinking, oh boy. Why? Well, I'm called to preach. Well, okay. But just know that there might be some people down the road are saying, well, but I guess we're saying we're just not called to listen. Or they're going to go and their wife is going to look at them. I remember the church I did an internship in a Baptist church in Anaheim. I did an internship there. And I met a guy who had gone all the way through his Master of Divinity degree. That's the battleship degree, friends. It was designed for men who are called to preach the word, right? And I'm like, what are you doing here? What, you should be in the pastorate. And who do you think spoke up next? What's that? You remember? Pam? She was the first one. I mean, immediately. Oh, no. Uh-uh. Why? Because she knew the cost. She said, that's not happening. So he had some secular job that he was really good at, making a lot of money. And I you know, so this was years ago, and I'm younger, and I'm in this internship, and I'm thinking, a guy goes all the way through this respected institution, this seminary, gets his Master of Divinity degree, and here he sits. He's listening to me teach. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm under compulsion here. I didn't ask for this. I was struck down on the road to Damascus. I was struck down and made blind. When I rose up, he said, here's what I'm going to do with you. Because I asked, because I'm not a fool. Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? You go to the place I send you. You get your sight restored, and you're going to work for me. You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, Lord. And so this is what drives Paul. I have my role, but if it's against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted. It's a stewardship. It's not a job. It's not an occupation. It's a calling, not a profession. Because you're going to make many sacrifices. And it's going to be very painful at times. So the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there's minor prophets, Zechariah and Malachi, who referred to it as the burden of the word. Malachi starts his prophecy that way in chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah mentions it in two different chapters, starts chapter 9 and starts chapter 12 with the burden of the word of the Lord. Spurgeon preached a sermon on that statement alone. It's a burden. It can't but be let out. McLaren wrote this regarding the burden of the word. It brings out strikingly the Christian impulse, which makes speech of the gospel a necessity. The force of that impulse may vary, as it did with Paul, but if we have any deep possession of the grace of God for ourselves, we shall, like him, feel it pressing us from utterance for utterance. It bodes ill for a man's hold of the word if the word does not hold him. The craving to impart ever accompanies the real possession. All conviction demands expression. End quote. God spoke, and he gave you an eye, a mouth, so that after he transforms our hearts, we speak from that which we know. Speak of him who we love. Speak the truth in that love, but we do not remain reticent. Friends, this isn't just the Old Testament prophet. This isn't just the New Testament apostle. This is you and I. This isn't just the preacher. It's you and I. God's words are meant to be spoken, if for no other reason than that the lie itself suffocates this world. And that word of God pierces through it. It's a shaft of light for people with eyes to see. They see it. The others don't. Jesus said himself, listen to this in Matthew 10, verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. Don't mumble it when it gets dark out and everybody's gone home. Oh, by the way, did you know I'm a Christian? And what you hear whispered, proclaim where? On the housetops. That's right. Exactly. Shout it out. If you don't speak for him, if I don't speak for him, who will? Do you love him? Do you know him? Is his word bottled up in you? It should feel like a pressure. And when you're around people that you know and you say that you love, you can't restrain yourself. You love them. You've reasoned with them. And now, phase two, it says that Paul was testifying. That's the second part of his methodology. If the reasoning doesn't work, folks, you testify. What does this word mean in the Greek? To solemnly urge, to warn. It's like nuthetao. It's a caution, it's a warn. But it's very personal. It's attesting to the facts of your truth that you're giving, but in the most personal way. The word of the Lord, Christ, the gospel, the kingdom of God, all of these things, with urgency and solemnity of your personal experience, you testify. You bear testimony. Have you told them about yourself? Make him come alive because he is alive and they can't see him. Appeal to them. There's nothing more real in my life than that the Christ came in a suicide attempt in an apartment in New York City in a dark night when my life by my hand wanted to be over, and he lifted me up. I cried out and I said, God help me. That's all I knew at that time to say, and collapsed. And he came and my life was changed. Tell them that, because it's true. You're not making something up. That was 31 years ago for me. The perseverance of the saints. That speaks to the veracity of the profession of the Christ you claim to know. That's what he's doing. He's tired. We're going to see how he finishes this up, and it really comes out, right? Because it doesn't go so well. Watch what happens. So the second method in gospel ministry is testifying. So when reasoning failed with the Jews, this is what Paul turned to. Now it's getting visceral. Now he's tired. He still loves them. You won't listen to reason. I've been telling you by way of reason. Now I tell you, even in tears, Jesus is the Christ. He's my Christ. He's my Messiah. You've missed it, Corinthian Jews. You've missed it, idolaters in Corinth. You've missed it. This is not just another philosophy, Athenians. Oh, we'll... Some of them were off to the side mocking him, and others were saying, yeah, maybe this was them being as nice as they could be. Well, we'll hear you another time. Boring. Yeah, and that's going to happen, isn't it? But don't you want to go home? Don't you want to lay your head on your pillow, having done all you could to bring him to life, for having saved your soul? That's what he does. That's what he does. So it's not just, you know, didactic reasoning. It's not just discussions. He did that. Showing them from the scriptures. We've been all through that, what the reasoning was. Shows them from their own Bible that they believed in, that Jesus is the Christ, still rejecting. He's tired now. This place is not just filled with Jews. This is filled with freed slaves and sailors, drunkenness, debauchery of all stripes. There's temple prostitutes. I'm done playing. I'm done playing. That's Paul. But here's the thing. We too are called as witnesses, aren't we? Yes. We've been lulled to sleep by our prosperity and our comforts and our recreations. And we've forgotten why we're here. And we've lost track of the appeal that needs to be made to people that are dying, the people that are hellbound, People that are enslaved by these fears and by their guilt. It has them bound up like someone headed for Niagara Falls, and he's all wrapped up and he's crying out. And some aren't. They happily go over the falls. Whatever. I want to know that I've done all that I can. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him. What? The arrogance of the lost. He shook out his garments. Uh-oh. He's not the old Paul. He's not the rested Paul. He's not the Paul filled with enthusiasm. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. What's the matter with you? I love you people. I'm one of you. I have the same book you do. You claim to know. And here's what it says. And you don't listen. And in that culture, in Palestine in the first century, if you took off your sandal and shook off the dust and walked away, that was the worst insult you could get. That's why they threw that shoe at George W. Bush. Remember that? That's why. It's the worst degrading insult you could ever give. So he takes his garment and he shakes it out in front of him and says, the guilt is on you. I've done all that I can. So our point there obviously is, when you've done all that you can, move on. Don't stop praying. Don't stop caring, but move on. Stop casting pearls before swine that will stomp it into the mud, turn around, and rend you. Isn't that what the Bible says? Don't do that. This is a precious gospel. So at some point, if I really am acknowledging that I'm not responsible to save them, God is, he's saying it's not happening, at least now. And we move on. I'm innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. But remember, what did Jesus call him to on Damascus? Remember? Here we go. I'm going to the Gentiles. And he did. So when reason fails, when emphatic testimony of your own personal experience of salvation fails, you move on. Verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Here's somebody who'll listen. His house was next door to the synagogue. He didn't go far, did he? Did he waste any time? You know what? I'm going and I'm going to have a falafel and I'm just, you know, a glass of wine and I'm just, we'll see what happens. I got to take a break. What goes next door? I'm going next door because there's a person there perhaps who will listen to me. And sure enough, there's somebody there that he had probably knew about that was a worshiper of God. Verse 8, and we finish here. Crispus. Who is Crispus? It's in the text. The ruler of the synagogue. Wow, what a token, right? They all reject him in the synagogue. He goes to the ruler of the synagogue, and like Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and like Lydia, that very wealthy, prominent woman, he's saved. And like even the lowly jailer in Philippi, he's saved. Together with his entire household and many, read it, many of the Corinthians. And here it is. Hearing, believing, we're baptized. That's it. They heard, they received, they believed, and they were baptized. Many. The Word speaks because the Word, friend, is Christ. He is the Word. So if you withhold His words, you restrain Him in a very real way. The Word is alive with His Spirit. Why would we withhold that? That's all we have. That's the only reason we are here. As believers, having been gripped ourselves by the word, we unleash it. We let it out. Or we have reason to question, why am I not gripped? Why am I not letting the, I don't have a burden of the word. It's a fair question if we're not compelled to speak. His word, the scripture says, is a fire. It's a fire that's boiling up in you, or it should be if it's there. And there's a pressure that builds, and you must speak. It must be let out. And then we do. When we do, and we're faithful to it, we give voice to our God, our Redeemer, and our friend. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this telling of the apostle in Corinth. Lord, I would dare say anybody in this house who knows you is convicted by these things. I am convicted. God, we ask for forgiveness again, perhaps for the umpteenth time. Give us occasion. Don't give up on us. May we speak words that are true. May we speak of a Christ who is alive, because they are the walking dead. And in an honest moment, were you to open up their heart and their mind to the truth, they would understand that that is indeed who they are. They know of their guilt, and they know of their God. Oh Lord, open up their hearts, open up their minds, that they might turn to you even now and say, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Jesus is the Christ, and I need him. I need to be reconciled with you. And so may you be glorified in all of our efforts, as you were with your great apostle all those years ago. And this witness continues, and may it do so, redounding to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.